As we jump back into John 4 this morning, let's remind ourselves of the context by taking some time to move through the verses that we studied last week. So John chapter 4, would you back up to verse 1? I kind of want to run through what we studied last week to remind ourselves where we were, because this message is kind of a to be continued from last week. So starting in verse 1 of John chapter 4, the Apostle John wrote, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." We talked about last week about how Jesus at that time really wasn't going to tangle with the Pharisees again. And so he was heading from Judea, which was in the south, up to Galilee in the north, kind of Galilee, kind of his home area, his home base, if you will. But then we read something unusual in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. And that was so unusual because Jews normally avoided any interaction with the Samaritans. And so Jesus, though, it says he needed to go through there. And then verses 5 and 6 we read, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by a well," and it was about the sixth hour, it was about noon. So one of the things to consider here as we think about this, as we're going to talk about this in just a moment, how John and his gospel really helps us to focus in on the deity of Christ. From that very first verse in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over through this gospel, but here we also saw the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus, as he's been doing all this ministry and he's been reaching out to people, he becomes tired. He's weary and he's sitting by this well. Now, verses 7 and 8, it says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' and for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So Jesus sent his disciples into the city to go buy some food, and as he's waiting there at the well all alone, a woman walks up, and Jesus initiates conversation. And we talked about how last week that's a great way to kind of make contact with people, as you want to share truth with them, initiate a conversation. Then we get to the heart of the matter starting in verse 9. "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Again, we talked about last week, if you missed this study, you can listen online or you can watch it online. And this living water could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. It could be a reference to eternal life. It could be a reference to both, because those are two gifts that every believer receives at the moment of salvation: everlasting life and the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us for ministry. So Jesus is kind of speaking about spiritual things, trying to move from the physical. She doesn't quite get it. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So the woman at the well wasn't quite getting it yet. Jesus was promising her everlasting life, fulfillment in him, reason for living. But what happened with her is she was actually thinking, well, if I can just drink water once and never have to come back to this well, that'll be great. She's still focused on the physical. She didn't quite get it. So Jesus here, in his wonderful way, he changes tact. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." Here the Lord Jesus blows her away with his spiritual insight. He gets to the heart of the matter. The fact that the Samaritan woman, it really wasn't about this water at the well. The real thing with the Samaritan woman is she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was wanting to be loved. She was looking for that fulfillment. And she thought, this husband, the next husband, the next husband, and the guy that I'm living with, then I'll finally be loved. But she'd actually come to the one who not only loved her, but who created her and who would die for her. Now, verses 19 and 20, we see that the woman changes the subject. Things got a little too close to home, and so the woman said to him, "Sir, perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." If you've ever witnessed to somebody, this often happens. They begin to be convicted by something that you share with them, and so they change the subject. They take you to an off-topic theological question. "Well, it's great that you convict me of my sin and everything, but you know what? What about Noah and the ark?" That's usually how these things go. Now, the Lord Jesus brings it back into focus in verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we don't have time to recap all that we discovered and spoke about last week regarding these verses, but I want to focus in on the fact that God the Father is seeking worshipers. And he's seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit inwardly, from the heart, and in truth, worship God as he truly is. So he's bringing all this into focus, trying to get her focused on what's important, the spiritual matter. It's not about the physical, it's the spiritual. That comes first. Verse 25, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So the Lord Jesus, in his wonderful way, he bores down into the heart of this woman, and she finally reveals her spiritual thirst. She finally reveals that she's been looking for the Messiah. And then the Lord Jesus again does something unusual in verse 26. He unmistakably identifies himself as the Messiah. Not something he often did, but he does to the Samaritan woman. He said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wonderful. Beautiful. Now, as I taught this last week, as often happens with my favorite passages, afterwards I'm like, man, it just didn't come across. I didn't express everything the way I wanted to. And I was confronted with that as I came to the study and began to work this week because I realized I neglected to bring something out of verse 26. You see, if you have a New King James, you might notice that he there is in italics. And it's in italics because it means it's not in the original Greek. It's been added by translators for clarity. But that obscures an important fact. You see, what the Lord Jesus does here in verse 26, he's actually saying to the Samaritan woman, "I who speak to you am. I am." By doing this, by Jesus referring to himself as the I am, he's bringing us all the way back in our minds to Exodus chapter 3. Perhaps you remember Exodus chapter 3, there's a famous burning bush passage there where Moses is commissioned by the Lord. And the Lord God said to Moses here, when Moses says, "Hey, you know, what should I do?" Here it is, verse 13. "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And this is how the Lord responds in verse 14. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So by the Lord Jesus referring to himself as the I am here to the woman at the well, he's clearly referring to himself as deity. He's saying, "I am the I am of the burning bush passage." And this is not the last time that the Lord Jesus will refer to him as himself as the I am in the Gospel of John. Let me quickly run through him. John chapter 6, Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life." John chapter 8. Jesus will say, "I am the light of the world," and then he'll say to the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 10, "I am the door, and I am the good shepherd." John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 15, "I am the true vine." And then the last time he says it is in John 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he says, "I am," and all the soldiers fall backwards at his power. And so it's important for us, and I want to set the stage that as we move through John's gospel, every time you see "I am," remind yourself of what it means. That every time Jesus says, "I am," he is saying that he is the same God who spoke to Moses through the burning bush. That he is the uncreated one, the one who's always been. It's important for us to understand that because each "I am" statement is an unmistakable claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. We want to pay special attention to that. And that way, when the unbeliever trots out that tired old, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, you have plenty of bullets in your spiritual gun. You know all the I am statements. Every time Jesus says I am, take yourself back to Exodus chapter 3 and realize that's who Jesus is saying he is. Now, with that said, we move into the verses that we'll be studying this morning in John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42, a message I've entitled Samaritan Harvest. Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the woman's witness in verses 27 through 30. We'll see the Lord's fulfillment in verses 31 through 34. And then, finally, the Samaritan harvest in verses 35 through 42. So, let's go ahead and move into this first section. Again, John chapter 4, looking at verses 27 through 30, the woman's witness. Verse 27, at this point, okay, well, where are we? At this point, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, then the disciples come up, and notice, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So that's good. And the disciples show a little discernment here. They don't openly call Jesus out in this moment, but they're surprised because the Lord Jesus is breaking this cultural norm, this social norm. Wow, I can't believe he's talking to a woman and publicly and alone. What is going on here? So they're surprised by that, but we talked about this last week, and I want to bring it up again. Please be willing to break social norms if that enables you to share the gospel. Please don't be tied to social norms and say, well, this is what society says, and even though it conflicts with me sharing the gospel, I'm just going to go with what society says. Please don't do that. Please break social norms if that enables you to share the gospel. Now, it's been well said of this fact that the disciples are surprised that he's talking with a woman. It's been well said in this way, quote, the disciples marvel that he talks with a woman. They would have been better employed wondering that he talked with them. And I think that's funny. You know, it's funny to think about. I was reading, I saw a little quote from Charles Spurgeon this morning. It says, don't be upset when people think ill of you, because you're worse than they believe. And I like that. It's so true that we often get offended when someone thinks badly of us, but they don't know the half of the story. We're much worse than they imagine. And so it is here that the disciples can't believe that Jesus is talking to a woman. The disciples can't believe it, but they should have been wondering, well, why would he ever talk to us? What about us? And so there's an application question for us to ask ourselves is, do you marvel that the Lord Jesus is willing to talk with you? Do I marvel that the Lord Jesus is willing to talk with me? Or have I convinced myself that I'm so wonderful and awesome that, I mean, Jesus wants to talk with me because of my amazing personality? Or should it be that I'm like, I can't believe that? And then let's take it a step further. Not only should we marvel that the Lord Jesus is willing to talk with us, do we actually take advantage of that truth and make time to hear from him? To make time to listen to him. It's interesting, we kind of living in this political season. There's an election coming up, if you hadn't heard. But we're often frustrated because we don't have access to our political representatives. And we imagine, even if I did have access to them, they probably wouldn't listen to what I had to say anyway. But not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is far above every principality, every power, every government ruler. He's over all of them, yet he's willing to speak with us, even though we're a mess. He's willing to listen with us. He's willing to work with us. He's willing to interact with us. And so let us get back to that wonder that the Lord Jesus would want to talk to us in the first place, and then actually go ahead and make some time to hear from him. Now, verse 28, we notice the woman then left her water pot. Now, the fact that the woman left her water pot at the well, you know, it's been spiritualized in many different ways, but I think it just suggests she felt such excitement at having discovered the Messiah that everything except telling others about it just left her mind. This has happened to all of us, right? We get excited about something and we forget something that was important the moment before. And so that's what's happening here. She's so excited to tell everyone in town that the Messiah is here at the well that she forgets the whole reason she came to the well. And I love this because I think Paul expressed this sort of sentiment in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, Paul, before he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, man, he was climbing the ladder. He was an up-and-comer. He was rising the ranks of the Pharisees. I mean, he was the guy who, if you would have gone onto his social media page, he would have listed all his accomplishments. Everything that he'd have done, every time you met him, you would have kind of seen the spiritual badges there on his chest. It would have been pretty annoying. But all those things he was going for, he said, "I threw them in the trash can once I met Jesus. Because I realized everything that I was searching for, wanting, building my life upon, it was useless because I'd found the one who makes life complete." And so that's how it was with this woman, that her whole focus was that water pot, but once she found Jesus, it left her mind. This reminds me of the famous hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Now, there's this word fixation, being fixated on something. We often use it as a negative term. You know, to use it as someone who they have some kind of issue and they're fixated on a thing and it's not good. But you know what? Fixated doesn't have to be negative, because if the object of our fixation is good, then fixation is a good thing. So I would encourage you and me to become fixated upon Christ. He's the object that we need to be focused on, that we need to be obsessed with. He's the person that we need to build our life around. And what will happen is the more fixated we become upon Christ, the less distracted we will be by the things of the world. The more that the Christ fills our vision, the less we will be focused on the water pots of the world, if you will. Now, there is one last thing, and perhaps it's a mundane thing, but I think it's interesting. One more thing to consider about the woman leaving her water pot. This is clearly an eyewitness detail. It's clearly an eyewitness detail. It's one of those things where John, as an eyewitness to the situation, is stuck in his mind that this woman left this water pot. And so we want to remind ourselves as we read the Gospels that it's an eyewitness account. That is, John is giving his eyewitness account of what occurred and that this woman left her water pot. Now, continuing on in verse 28, we read that the woman went her way into the city and said to the men. Now, it would have been natural for the woman to report her discovery to the men in Sychar. One of the reasons that she went to the men, as we've already talked about last week, the women in town were most likely gossiping about her. That's why she came to the well at a different time of day. But the primary reason I believe she would come to the men is the men were the spiritual leaders of the community. And so they were the ones to determine if Jesus really was the Messiah, if they were going to bring the word to town about him. And so she went to the men because they would have been the ones to come out and to make sure that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, as we move into verse 29, we read what she had to say to the men. She said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." This is a little sanctified exaggeration here. This is what we call hyperbole. She's exaggerating in her excitement. What she's basically saying here is, this guy knows all about me. This guy knows things that he shouldn't know. And then she continues in verse 29 and says, "Could this be the Christ?" Now, in the original language there in the Greek, more literally, this question was, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Kind of asking it in that way. And it's likely that she framed the question in this way because she knows the people would not have responded favorably to this dogmatic assertion coming from her, a woman, and especially because in those days, we know that women's testimony was not appreciated. And so, but not only that she was a woman, but also remember, she was a woman of poor reputation, who had been married and divorced 5 times and was currently living with the guy. And so she's just kind of putting it out there in the form of a question so that more investigation can happen. Well, thankfully, just as the Lord Jesus had captured her attention by curiosity, so she raised the people's curiosity and decided to investigate the matter. We'll talk about that for just a minute, but I want to touch on this, that please, when you share the gospel, do so with passion and curiosity. Right? With excitement, not, I'd really love to tell you about Jesus. He died for my sins, and he can die for your sins too. That's not going to work. If you have no passion, no excitement about the Lord Jesus, then go spend time with him first before you get out there representing him. Because something is wrong in your relationship with him if your love has grown cold. So you need to get back to him so that fire can be kindled once again. But also another thing I want you to notice about this woman, she didn't sit down and learn systematic theology before she went back into town. She met Jesus and began to tell people about him. Now, she couldn't answer every theological question about Jesus. She couldn't have, if they busted out Isaiah and say, well, let's talk about the prophecies of Isaiah. She couldn't answer those questions. I understand that. But what she could do is point people to Jesus. Okay? So you don't have to be a believer for long before you can say to them, hey, I met Jesus, and I would love for you to meet Jesus. Well, what about this question? Well, I can't answer all those questions, but I invite you to go see Jesus. That's what we can do. Now, thankfully, that curiosity, it captured their attention, so they come out of the city. Notice verse 30, and they went out of the city and came to him. I love that. What a wonderful witness this Samaritan woman had become. She did her job. She got people to go see Jesus, and there's a practical application for you and for me. As believers, this is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to do. We're to exhort people to go see the Lord Jesus. We often have this misconception that if we're to be these effective witnesses, we have to have every answer. Let me just give you the hard truth. You will never have every answer to Christianity. There's always mystery. There's mystery in every belief system. Nobody has it all figured out. But the fact of the matter is, you can know Jesus personally. You can know something about him. You can spend time with him and then invite other people to meet him as well. I mean, that's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist said, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus came on the scene, he said, hey, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Go out to him. That's what we're called to do. Point people to Jesus. Now, let's move from the woman's witness, and it was a wonderful witness, to our second section. That's the Lord's fulfillment in verses 31 through 34. So, we're back here. We're at the well. Jesus and his disciples hanging out, as the Samaritans. All things are going on there in Sychar, and they're about to come back out. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And therefore his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Now, we can laugh at the disciples because we know the end of the story, but if we were the disciples, we probably would have been in the same position. There's some other disciples moving in, Did somebody else bring him a lunch? Got him a nice falafel from there in Sychar, and when we weren't looking, did they do that? And so they're not getting it, so Jesus brings them around, verse 34. He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, we know that this does not mean Jesus never ate actual food. Okay, Jesus ate food. We saw this over and over again that he's eating food. But what Jesus is focusing on is where he found his fulfillment. Jesus found his fulfillment not in food, but in doing the will of God. And it might seem like for us as Christians, like, oh, okay, I understand that. But it's important for us to understand, because sometimes it could be like we're the way things are advertised. As you're sitting today and maybe you're watching a football game and there's an advertisement for a restaurant and they're basically telling you, you can find fulfillment in life if you come to this restaurant. That's where fulfillment is found. Or you can find fulfillment in, once you get to the bottom of a bottle of beer. Or you can find fulfillment in this thing or that. They're trying to sell you fulfillment. And what the Lord Jesus is trying to make clear to his disciples and clear to us is that fulfillment is found in doing the will of God. That's where it's found. Do we need to eat? Absolutely, for sure. But that's not where our fulfillment is found. Our fulfillment, the recognition of what we're supposed to be and do is found in doing the will of God. Lord Jesus made this clear as we turn to Matthew chapter 4. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment? Let's turn left a bit. As you turn there to Matthew chapter 4, where we are, kind of Jesus' ministry, he's just been baptized by John the Baptist, and then he goes out into the wilderness to kind of have a duel, if you will, with the devil. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So Jesus is in this physical state of needing to eat. He's very hungry. And so Satan tempts him to find fulfillment by using his supernatural power to make stones into bread. But by doing so, because of what's happening here, Jesus has this choice to make. Will he find fulfillment in food, or will he find fulfillment in doing the will of God? So Jesus answers in verse 4 from the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Does man need to eat physical food? Absolutely. That's how God created us to be. But that's not where true fulfillment comes from. That's not our primary focus. Our primary focus is doing the will of God. And so the Lord Jesus makes it clear in John 4:34 that his food is not simply knowing the will of God, please track with me, but in doing the will of God. It's not only knowing it, it's doing it. Jesus didn't only know what it said in Deuteronomy and quote it to Satan, but he actually did it. And so the same truth applies for us as well. It's not enough to simply know the will of God. We are called to do the will of God. For more on this subject, will you turn forward in Matthew a few chapters to Matthew chapter 7? So you turn to Matthew chapter 7. I want to look at verses 24 through 27. We have the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus here makes it clear that for us as believers, our fulfillment is to be found not merely in knowing the Word of God, but in doing the Word of God. Matthew 7, verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." So knowing God's will, as Jesus spoke it, and then doing it, that's building a house upon the rock. And that speaks of our lives. Our life will be built upon the rock. But notice verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So our fulfillment is to be found not merely in hearing Bible studies, not merely in reading the Word of God, not merely singing along with worshipful songs, but actually doing those things we know. As James said, let us be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Now, please understand that doing the will of God was the unfailing focus of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. Unfailing. He always did the will of God. And so that's our aim. Are we going to do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We are going to fail and fall because that's who we are as limited, fallen people. But our goal, our focus should always be to do the will of God. Jesus was able to say this with a straight face in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Personally, I wish I could just say that for one day. I wish there would be one day in my life where I could go to bed and said I just did everything that God the Father wanted me to do today. It hasn't happened. It's not going to happen this side of eternity. But the fact of the matter, that's our goal. That's what we're aiming toward, to always do those things that please him, and we will find great fulfillment as we do the will of God. Now, as we turn back to John 4, please pay special attention to the last part of verse 34, often overlooked. So John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," notice, "and to finish his work." It's a tragedy. We often see people who start off well in obeying the will of God, and for some reason, they go off course. They backslide and they backtrack. They go off into the ways of the world. But not so with the Lord Jesus. His fulfillment was not only to do the will of the Lord, but to finish the work God gave him. And this actually foreshadows what the Lord Jesus would say on the cross in John 19, verse 10, when he would say, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So it's important to realize that the Lord Jesus completely fulfilled the will of the Father. The Lord Jesus did everything he was asked to do. And for us, that's our goal. Now, it'd be very easy for us in our fallen flesh to leave this place and say, well, Steve's a big meanie. He's really just coming down hard on me and doing the will of God, and just I should do it, and that's what our focus is, and that's where I find fulfillment, and I just don't think so. But you know what happens when you and I think that way? We have a flawed view. We think that actually doing the will of God is losing. That doing the will of God means, well, I'm not going to do those things that I really want to do. It's going to take away from those things. But we're ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture that fulfillment is found in doing the will of God. Think about this. When a parent prevents their toddler from drinking poison, is that toddler losing something? No, that toddler is gaining life, and so it is for us. When the Lord directs us away from the poisons of this world and says, I want you to find fulfillment in doing my will, because that's what's absolutely best for you, then you and I would be fools to say, well, I want to do something different. I really don't want to find fulfillment in you. I really want to kind of find my own fulfillment. I want to find my own way. But human history is littered with the broken lives of those who refuse to do the will of God. You don't have to get on the internet for more than about 15 seconds to see what happens to a person, to a community, to a culture, to a world that refuses to find fulfillment in doing the will of God. Now, let's move from the Lord's fulfillment to our final section. That's the Samaritan harvest in verses 35 through 42. The Lord Jesus continues in verse 35. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, the Lord Jesus' reference to 4 months, it was probably proverbial. It was the approximate time between kind of the last sowing that you could do and then the earliest harvest reaping. And then continuing on in verse 35, he says, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, the disciples might have looked around and be like, well, I didn't know we were coming out here to, do some farming or anything like that. But Lord Jesus is trying to give them a spiritual focus, that he's trying to help them to see that there's a spiritual harvest coming. And they could obtain this sort of spiritual focus by lifting up their eyes and looking at the fields of lost people. When they looked at the Samaritans as Jewish people, they thought, well, there's just some people that God has nothing to do with, that doesn't care about them. Jesus is wanting to transform their vision, so when they see the Samaritans, they see people who God wants to save. And that should be our heart, that as we look around at the fields of lost people, to view them as fields white for the harvest, to view them as people as God wants to save that person. And so there's a practical application for you and I as we think about what Jesus is doing with his disciples, that as believers, the spiritual and not the physical must be our primary focus. And we're going to have to train ourselves toward that. Because we live in these fallen bodies. So what happens is these fallen bodies remind us that we're not as young as we used to be, and things are aching, and we're hungry, and we're thirsty. And we have to work to focus on the spiritual. But if we're to reach the lost with the gospel, if we're to reap a spiritual harvest of souls, then the spiritual must be uppermost in our hearts and minds. That must be our first focus. I'm not saying that we don't eat and we don't drink and we don't exercise or those things, but our primary focus, what we're about most, must be the spiritual if we are to be obedient to the will of God. See, I love the perspective that the Apostle Paul shares in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He puts it this way. He says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love that. And I just sometimes think as Paul wrote these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had a little smirk, because when he says we look at the things that are not seen, he's kind of messing with us a little bit. But what he's saying to us is to have a spiritual focus, is to think about, okay, souls are forever. These physical things here are temporary. And so we want to focus primarily on the spiritual. And then what happens is that these physical things will follow. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear and your life and all that kind of stuff. Jesus wants us to focus on the spiritual, his kingdom, his righteousness first. Now, the Lord Jesus continues sharing with his disciples in verse 36. Notice, and he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So he's using this farming terminology with them, and this reaping, that's the harvesting, the sowing is the planting. Now, as we try to understand what he's referring to here, or who he's referring to, the one who reaps in verse 36, I think it's primarily a reference to the Lord Jesus. But it's also a reference to everyone who follows his example of reaching the lost with the gospel. That the Lord Jesus is the primary reaper, but that we're to join him in that harvest. Now, the wages he talks about in verse 36, that can also be translated rewards, and it is in other places in the Gospels. So these wages are the rewards for their labor. So for the Lord Jesus, this reward that he received for the reaping, it was the exaltation that the Father gave him. Remember, the Father has given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. But it's also, Jesus' reward is not only that exaltation that the Father gives him, but also we are his reward. We are those wages. That the redeemed, those who are redeemed by his sacrifice on the cross, are his wages. So it's exciting to think about that we are both reapers and wages for the Lord Jesus. For faithful believer, these rewards that were talked about as we reap this harvest of souls are ultimately those rewards that we'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ. That when you and I, as believers, stand before Christ to answer for how we lived our lives as believers, we will receive wages. Now, with that said, some of this reward comes immediately. Not all rewards that we receive from the Lord, we have to wait till the judgment seat of Christ. Some of them come in that fulfillment. When you and I obey the will of God, there is a fulfillment that comes into our soul. There's a blessing associated with obedience. As you and I are reapers out in the harvest, what happens is God can bless us with more because we're walking in obedience. We've all experienced this. If you have kids, you know that as your child is obedient, then there's more freedom for them. There's more you give to them. As a child is disobedient, well, their freedom is limited. So it is for us. As we are faithful, as we focus on the spiritual, as we find our fulfillment in doing the will of the Lord, as we go out as reapers into the harvest that the Lord is bringing to pass, then what happens is we find that blessing and those rewards, those wages. Now, the fruit of verse 36 is probably a reference to the people. It says that the fruit to everlasting life, it's probably a reference to the people that harvested grain, if you will, of that spiritual crop, those people who will inherit and obtain eternal life. Also, the person who sows, the person who plants those seeds, is anyone who proclaims the gospel. So if you have ever shared the gospel, you've participated in sowing this spiritual harvest. But of course, the ultimate sower is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's made salvation possible. He's the one who spread the good news in the first place. Now, for more on this subject of sowing and reaping, kind of thinking it through in our own lives, would you turn for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? So turn right a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 5 through 8. As you're turning there, you know, the church in Corinth had some problems, and one of the problems that they had is they were very sectarian. They'd kind of gotten divided up into little groups of, you know, they kind of had their different jerseys of their favorite spiritual leader, you know, and like, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and well, you guys are all sorry, I'm of Jesus only, and you know, and they kind of had all this issue, and so Paul wanted to remind the Corinthians that everybody was on the same team. That every believer is on the same team, that every believer has a part to play in growing this spiritual crop. Notice, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants, or you know, we could use the terminology he who sows, is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one, please notice, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul uses slightly different terminology than what the Lord uses there in, you know, John chapter 4, but the same idea. The same idea that as we're seeking this spiritual crop, that whether you're, you know, planting, sowing, you're watering, you're reaping, whatever part you play, the Lord knows what part he's called you to play, and he's going to reward you accordingly. See, Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's a reminder for you and for me, we will be held accountable for the part we played in the harvest. And so if God called us to be sowers, to be planters, then do that. You know, if God calls us to water, well, then do that. If God calls us to reap, well, then do that. And so we see this as we turn back to John 4, as we move into verse 37. Notice, "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." The saying of the Lord Jesus reminds us that some Christians are called to preach the gospel for many years without seeing very much fruit for their labor. They're called just to sow the seed. And then others may step in at the end of those years, and many souls turn to the Lord and reap. And what happens is we kind of think that through and we say, well, the reaper, they're the ones that God really used of God, not the sower. You know, and I was thinking about this in sports, and please, you know, if you hate sports, I apologize. I'm just going to use sports anyway. But I think about, you know, in football, when a guy scores a touchdown, they lift up the guy who scores a touchdown. It's everybody about the guy who scores a touchdown. But I just think about everybody else involved. You know, everybody else who was blocking and who was doing their job and to make it so that one guy. And so we have this thing in our fallen flesh to fixate on kind of the end of it, the person who took the ball across the line. But in reality, there were a lot of people who played a part. And so it is for everyone who reaps souls. There was a lot of work done on the backside. There was a lot of preparatory work. And so it's important for us to understand that. You know, we may be sowers, we may be reapers, we have a season of sowing and a season of reaping, we may be watering, we may be doing any of these things. The key is, are we just doing what God called us to do? Now, verse 38, Jesus continues. He said, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now, who are these others? Well, these others that the Lord Jesus is referring to, it may have been John the Baptist and his disciples, because as they were kind of reaching people in the area, it seems certain that the Samaritans heard what was going on and kind of stirred them up for the Messiah. But also, if you read through your Old Testament, you know that many Old Testament prophets ministered in Samaria. See, Samaria was that northern kingdom of Israel, and so that knowledge of those Old Testament prophets were still hanging around. They had sowed for years and years and years, and if you know anything about Old Testament prophets, they had a really tough job. It was not an enjoyable job. And so what happened is they had sowed for so long, and now the disciples were reaping what those guys had sowed. So it's vital that we remember that sowing and reaping and watering, as Paul tells us, they're all necessary for the spiritual harvest. So the planter and the harvester, they can rejoice together without jealousy and competition because they're on the same team. And so remember, the Lord will reward us for our faithful service no matter which part we played in the process. Maybe when it comes from as far as you're concerned, on your spiritual football card, there are no stats on the back. It is like nothing to report. But if you've been faithful, whatever God's called you to, whether it's sowing or watering or reaping, just do that and know that the Lord will reward you accordingly. Now, continuing on in verse 39, the focus shifts back to the Samaritans as they come out to Jesus. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of the city, they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And so this is actually verse 39. I'm sorry, they're still in the city. But what we have here is this such a beautiful verse that this woman's witness led many Samaritans to faith. It's so incredible. They probably thought, if this woman got changed, you know, I know about her. If Jesus can change her, well, then he must be the man. He must be the Messiah. And this is an incredible part of how God works. This is the beauty of a transformed life. When you see a transformed life, It shows the power of Christ. And so this is a reminder for you and I to share our testimony with others. Let people know how Christ has changed your life. The Apostle Paul, he often shared his testimony as part of his witness. You read through the book of Acts and he's sharing what happened to him over and over and over again. So for you and I, let's share our testimony with others. Let's let people know how Christ has changed us. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So the Samaritans come out to where Jesus is at the well. They urge him to come back to the city, and Jesus, you know, decides to spend a couple of days with them. Now, this word stayed here in the Greek, it means to remain or to abide. I love that. He just hung out with them. So again, this is a beautiful situation that these formerly hated Samaritans, Jesus is abiding with them, hanging out with them for 2 days. And this reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus says to this church that has strayed away from him, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I love that. We have to remember this, that the Lord Jesus is willing to have relationship with anyone who submits to him as he is. See, I was kind of wrestled with how I wanted to phrase that, because it is true that the Lord Jesus wants to have relationship with everyone and is willing to have relationship with anyone, but there is a caveat to it. You can only have relationship with him if you submit to him as he is. See, here's the deal. It's impossible to have real relationship apart from the truth. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy watching movies, and I'm a sucker for movies that are about, you know, redemption and heroism and sacrifice and all of those things. And I get duped into thinking that I'm having relationship with those people on the screen. You know, oh yeah, I'm there with you, Frodo. Come on, let's take that ring. You know, we got this. But what happens is those people are pretending. That's not really happening. It's not real. That's not who they actually are. And then you begin to read about who they actually are, and you're like, I don't want to hang out with them after all. So the fact of the matter is, Jesus is willing to have relationship with absolutely anyone as long as that person comes to Jesus as he is. Jesus will not have relationship with a person who says, well, my Jesus does this, or my Jesus is this, or my and the Jesus of my own making. That's not the real Jesus. So to have relationship with the real Jesus, you have to come to him as he is. And so that's what we have here. The Samaritans come out to Jesus as he is. They invite him to town as he is. The Lord Jesus is willing to come in and dine with anyone who will have him, but he has to come in as he is. Let's move on to verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. So understandably, there were those in town who were not convinced by the woman, and they didn't believe her testimony, but when Jesus came to town, they were convinced. See, once they encountered Jesus for themselves, they were convinced. Now, I love apologetics, and I love sharing my faith and reasons for my faith, but at the end of the day, those things are all great, but a person still has to encounter Jesus. A person can know all about Jesus and believe the arguments for Jesus, but until they actually meet him, until they actually encounter him, they won't believe. And so for you and I, one thing that I love to do, and I would encourage you to do this, I encourage people when they say, well, I don't know if it's true, I don't know if it's not, I encourage them to read the Gospel of John. What we're going to do is say, hey, why don't you just read the Gospel of John? Why don't you encounter Jesus there and see what happens? Because remember that the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write the Gospel of John was so that people could read what Jesus did and believing, and then believing, receive eternal life. So we want to be like the woman at the well who wanted people to encounter Jesus. And when people encountered Jesus here in Samaria, they were saved. This brings us to the final verse of our study, verse 42. And then they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, I don't know why they had to add there. That's kind of mean. Not because of what you said, but because of what we've seen him, and we know that he's the Christ. We know he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, it's great. It's wonderful. These guys are saved, but they say something very interesting. They call him the Savior of the world. There are only two times in the New Testament, we read of Christ being the Savior of the world, and they're both by the Apostle John. Here, in this verse, and then in 1 John 4:14. Why is it important? Well, because the Jews of Jesus' day taught that to approach God, you had to become a Jew first. You have to become a Jew, to know God. But now we see, by what John includes in this gospel, that John demonstrates Jesus isn't only for the Jews, but Jesus is for everybody. He's for all the people of the world. And so this is more important now than ever, because we live in a society where we're going backwards, and we want to divide up people by their skin color. And we want to divide up people by all these things. And we want to put a hyphen in everybody's name to identify what they are. And that's going away from what the gospel is. The gospel is inclusive for anyone who will believe. It's open for everyone. It's for all the people of the world. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, please don't misunderstand me. He's not Savior of the world in the sense of universalism. He's the Savior of the world. Everybody's going to get saved apart from their belief. Absolutely not. Jesus made everyone savable, that everyone has the opportunity, but only those who believe in him will obtain that salvation. As often been said, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. Now, as we think about this and as we begin to wind down our time, I want to bring forth a couple of verses that highlight this fact that Jesus is Savior of the world, taken from the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, John, he's going forward in time. He's seeing things in heaven, and he sees this. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love that. There's people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, and they're not divided up. They're not saying, hey, if you're this skin color over here, if you're from this nation of origin, this is your nation of origin over here. No. Just everyone who's believed in Jesus Christ are there together. And then we see Jesus as the Savior of the world, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So for you and I, we can freely share the gospel with anyone and everyone because the Spirit and the Bride, the Spirit and the Church say that whoever desires can come and drink freely of the water of life and enjoy everlasting life with the Lord. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, we'll finish up John 4 next week. But I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one, like the Samaritan woman, are you exhorting people to go see the Lord Jesus? Samaritan woman, she didn't just say, well, awesome, I found the Messiah. I'm just going to kind of go retire somewhere and kind of just enjoy that. No, she went back into the city. She left her water pot and she said, come out and see a man who told me all that I ever did. So like the Samaritan woman, are you and I exhorting people to go see Jesus? Number two, like the Lord Jesus, are you and I finding fulfillment in doing the will of the Father? This world wants your money and this world wants your heart. And so to get your money and get your heart, they're promising you and I fulfillment in any number of ways. But the scriptures make it clear that true fulfillment is found in doing the will of the Father. That's where Jesus found his fulfillment, and that's where we're to find our fulfillment. And then thirdly and finally, like faithful believers through the ages, are you faithfully sowing? Are you faithfully watering? Are you faithfully reaping as the Lord has called you to? Whatever he's called you to and whatever season, continue to sow, to water, and to reap.